Well, let's turn together back to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. And moving along, the section we're going to look at this morning is the same section we've been in for quite a while. But we'll start in verse 18 and extend out through to verse 25. As you know, this is an introductory chapter. It's the very beginning where Luke is building for us a case study on some important features and themes and characteristics about the Gospel of Luke that he's going to develop later on. And one of the ways that he introduces those themes to us is through the people and the actions that we see at the very beginning. He's using this chapter to really set the stage for what the rest of the Gospel will be like. The purpose for this first chapter, as I said, is to establish the birth and the context for the arrival of Jesus Christ and to lay down the groundwork for the Lord's ministry. And as such, there are several things and several themes that emerge. And we've already seen this. And if you have not heard some of the previous ground we've covered, we'd encourage you to go back and listen, because each sermon as an exposition just continues to build on the work we've covered before. But for example, the groundwork we've covered is to see the way that this chapter bridges together the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not two different Bibles. It's not two different stories. It is one story. It is one Word of God. And the New Testament is the continuation and the fulfillment of the plan of God promised all the way back in Genesis. The plan of redemption was given with the proto-evangelion, the first gospel that we find in Genesis. And this is the fulfillment. We have also prophetic fulfillment as it relates to the Messiah. We've seen already even a precursor explanation of the gospel. And if you were with us last week, looking through what Gabriel says about John the Baptist, then he brings out those ideas of faith and grace, describing John the Baptist and the good news of the forerunner of the Messiah. We saw the importance of the altar of incense, this specific act or sacrifice that Zechariah was performing when the angel appeared. It was to represent the prayers of the people, prayers for deliverance, prayers for salvation, prayers for the cleansing of sin. And as the smoke rose up from the altar of incense filling the temple, it was emblematic of the prayers of the people. The people were outside of the temple also praying. And so you have this joint effort, a manifestation of the prayers that were happening from the people all rising up before God. And it demonstrates the importance of prayer. We also saw the importance of holiness. Holiness. These are all themes that Luke will develop as we work our way through the gospel. But here we have Zechariah, who is a justified, righteous man, Luke tells us. He is in the holy temple performing a holy act before a holy God when a holy angel appears. Obviously, the importance and the theme of holiness in the work of God and the work of the ministry is a major theme that we have found. All of those have been introduced to us and will continue to be developed as Luke lays out the groundwork for the Lord's life and ministry, as well as what the life and ministry of the church will be like as we walk in his ways. The life of the church and individual Christians will embody holiness and prayer and embracing the prophetic fulfillment of the Messiah as we share the gospel. When we come to this section, there is another major theme or major important idea that we find that will blossom out. And it is so critical that we see this. And it is the issue of faith, the role of faith, the importance of faith, and even what faith is, as we find from Zechariah. It would be very difficult to overemphasize the indispensable characteristic of faith in the life of Christians, in the life of the church, and in the life of the characters that we find in the text. Faith is essential. Faith is defining. If we are defined by any number of characteristics, we need to be defined as those who are faithful. Faith is where it all begins, And when establishing the foundations of Jesus' life and ministry, we must hear from Luke about the importance of faith. We have to be clear on the importance and the pattern of faithfulness. Now, when I say faith to you, or I describe the word faith, there are probably a number of different definitions or ideas that come to mind. Let me see if we can narrow that down. When we're talking about faith, what we can say or how we can define faith is simply this: believing what God has said to the point that it produces confidence in the truth and motivation toward a changed life. It's both. It's confidence in the truthfulness of what God has said, and that confidence is so strong that it produces a transformation of life. That is a biblical understanding of faith. This is what Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 11, when the author defines faith for us, and he writes in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, when he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It is a confident trust that results in transformation. Biblical faith creates the confidence in the reality and the reliability of what God has said. But note this, it doesn't end there. It's not just a mental assent or an acknowledgement, if I could say it this way, of the truthfulness of truth or the reality of truth. Biblical faith produces results. Biblical faith is hand in hand with a changed and a redeemed life. And it produces a desire to honor God and to obey God. This is how repentance is lived out. Repentance is a change of mind about yourself, about God, about sin, about your need for salvation. And repentance is manifested by a transformed life. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. But the point is, there is action that accompanies belief. This is what James writes about in James chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Note this: "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who only delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." It's describing this acknowledgement of what the truth is, but then when it comes time for action and transformation, you leave the reality of what you see in the mirror and it has no effect. Don't be a hearer, but be a doer. "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Luke will address this in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Powerful passage from Jesus, where addressing his disciples, he says to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" How can you address me as Lord and Savior and Redeemer, as Creator of the universe, and then show indifference to what I've said, to what I've commanded? It's incompatible with someone who is authentically changed and redeemed to not live a redeemed life. He'll say again in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, "On the contrary," actually starting in verse 27, "while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.'" This is the first celebration of Mother's Day, by the way. "But Jesus said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it," or observe it, "who listen." You see, there is a hand-in-hand relationship between knowing the truth and obeying the truth. And we get ourselves in quite a mix-up when we start evaluating other people's lives or the quality of their Christian faith or the authenticity of their Christian life when all we can look at is what they say and not what they do. It's easy to say whatever you want to say. It's easy to say you follow Christ, you follow the Word, you uphold biblical principles. We can say anything we want. But the place where your actual faith or actual faith is seen is through a redeemed, transformed life. This is critical. So the issue of biblical faith doesn't end with acknowledging, as I said earlier, the truthfulness of truth or the reality of the truth, but it results with an embrace of the truth so that you are left in a place of a willing and loving obedience. And it requires self-denial. It requires a willingness to go to any extent the Lord calls, even death itself. But the point is, it is beyond just acknowledging what the truth is. One very interesting passage on this, now that I think about it, is also in the book of James, chapter 2. In verse 19, you believe that God is one. He's addressing belief, intellectual acknowledgement. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. There's no doubt in the mind of any evil, spiritual, demonic entity about the nature and person and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when we went through the Gospel of Mark several years ago, it was the demons who were the first ones to acknowledge who he actually was. They know who he was. They understand who he was. But they shudder in fear. Why? Because they don't have biblical faith. Biblical faith begins with knowing the truth, embracing the truth, and it results in living out the truth, a transformed life. He goes on to say in verse 20 of this, chapter 2, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, he's not making a theological argument against justification by faith alone that Paul makes. What he is saying is that faith produces a transformed life. And if you say you have faith with no transformation of life, then what you say is meaningless. It's worthless. You say, we're spending a lot of time on this. Well, in our passage, all of this comes together when we look at Zechariah and his interaction with Gabriel. This comes to a head because here, Zechariah, who was declared to be a righteous man, and we know that we are righteous by faith alone, he's declared to be a righteous man, and yet in this moment of worship and revelation and a miraculous appearance of an angel from God, in fact, a special angel from God. We'll look at that in a moment. Zechariah has a crisis of faith. He comes to the crossroads of an interaction or a response, and he finds himself acting unfaithfully. It's shocking, really, to see what happens. And in terms of the momentum of the Gospel of Luke that we've been watching, we find this great buildup of excitement as we are approaching the arrival and the announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven has finally spoken after 400 years of silence. We now have a miracle after 500 years of no miracles. We have this buildup of this scene of incredible worship, and people are praying, and Zechariah is praying. The smoke is filling. An angel appears, and it is an explosion of glory and brilliance. And right at the height of all of that, Zechariah says, I don't really trust this. I mean, it's just shocking, the momentum and the all of a sudden train wreck that this becomes from his response. We go from a comparison with Zechariah, where he was told, like Abraham was told, you will have a son in your old age. You remember the comparison. And we go from that comparison now to a contrast. Whereas Abraham was considered faithful because he believed, here we have Zechariah, who's struggling and looks for proof. This contrast is seen in a greater light when compared to Mary. Compared to Mary. Well, I'm glad for this, actually. I'm glad that we have this moment for a couple of reasons. Number one, Zechariah's response of unbelief will actually end up emphasizing the miraculous nature of John's birth in the long run. And it's amazing how the work of God and the plan of God will continue on even with acts of unfaithfulness from us. And that will point to Jesus in a greater way. Second of all, the second reason I'm glad for this is just to be honest, this is an honest response. It's an honest response. I read Zechariah's response, and I, and probably you, can relate to this. I mean, how many times have you been unfaithful when you knew better? How many times were you unfaithful when all the conditions were right? We like the phrase, there's no atheist in foxholes. You've heard that before. That is a phrase that describes how extreme conditions, life and death conditions, remind people of their mortality, and in those moments, they're tested, and the nature of faith or the reality of faith becomes apparent. And it affirms faith, and it affirms the reality of faith when you're pushed to those edges. We like that statement. We also would like it to be true for another statement to be the case, which is, there won't be struggles for those who know better. But that's just not real. We'd like it to be true that just as there's no atheists in foxholes, there won't be struggles for those who know better. But that's not real. That's not true. And I think if we're being honest, it is those who should know better. It's those who do know better. It's those who we would expect to be the most faithful that sometimes have a greater struggle because of the pressure, because of the responsibility weighing down on them. This is especially when it comes to those in ministry and the pressures they feel with how they spend leisure time or entertainment or things like that, the pressures of having to conform to opinion. Well, what are we going to do then with Zechariah? Here he is, a righteous, faithful priest in a moment of miraculous revelation who now strikes out. What are we going to do with him? Two things. Number one, we have to be clear and we have to be specific. It's important to be strong where we need to be strong. It's important to be clear where we need to be clear. And to put it directly, Zechariah should not have responded the way that he did. But in addition to that, we're also going to show some understanding and ask why. And we need to do this because we understand and we know what it's like to look back and to feel the sting of painful, sinful decisions we've made. We understand what it's like when you're in the buildup, when certain things are happening and there's a certain motion leading to a sinful decision, and you know in those moments what's going to happen, and you know that you could put a stop to it, but you don't. And the result is catastrophe. We look back on that with regret and grief. And like Zechariah, why didn't I just respond the way that I knew I should have? And so we'll lend understanding to Zechariah. And we need to do this because here's the good news of all of this. We'll be understanding with Zechariah because the Lord is understanding with us. You see, the Lord remembers that we are but dust. Isn't that what he said? He remembers that we are but dust. We are so quick to put high expectations and disciplines and rigors in our lives to conform us to godliness, and we fail, and yet the Lord remembers that we are dust. And that's where the gospel comes in on our behalf. And God even uses our weaknesses for greater purposes, just like we find with Zechariah. And I think that's the greatest encouragement of all in this text. Well, that was a lengthy introduction, but you understand the importance of these themes. With that in mind, let's look at it together, starting in we'll go back to verse 8, reading through to verse 25. Luke chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at that hour of incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' Zacharias said to the angel, 'How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' Then the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time.' The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men.'" Well, we have covered the details of the setting. We've seen the importance of this moment for Zechariah, not just as a priest, but also as an act of worship for the people of Israel. We've seen the importance and the sacred, reverent attitude that one should have when offering sacrifice and service to the Lord. We've seen the importance, so suffice it to say, rather than going over that again, if there was ever going to be a time for this miracle of revelation to occur, it was at that moment. It was at the moment of prayer, the moment of reverence, the moment of a holy fear. It was at that moment of the act of holiness. This was the most worshipful act in the most worshipful place. As such, an angel now appears in this moment and gives the most magnanimous message that could ever be given. Gabriel even calls it good news, which is the word that means evangelical. When you evangelize, you are evangelicalizing, to make up a word. You know how I love to do that. Others, you are sharing the good news. All this momentum building toward the birth announcement of Jesus. And yet, like I said, we come to this head-on collision where we have an out-of-nowhere response from Zechariah, a response of doubt. I think at a principle level, this reminds us of how we have to be careful of mountaintop experiences. You know what I mean by that. A mountaintop experience is a time where you have this experience of worship or praise or communion with God that is unique and is different. It reminds us of when Peter, James, and John were on the mountaintop with Jesus. They saw him glorified. They were trembling. They were in awe. Peter didn't know what he was talking about. It was an amazing experience, only to come down that mountaintop and immediately come into a rebuke from the Lord and a bad decision. We have to be careful of mountaintop experiences. Those experiences can cause us to drop our guard and the resistance against sin, against temptation. Ideally, what we would have liked to have heard from Zechariah is, well, I'm overwhelmed by this. This is good news. This is the greatest news. This is the greatest news that of any great news that could ever be delivered. This is what I've been praying for and what I've been waiting for. And Gabriel, I'm so thankful. I completely believe every word you've said. Praise God for the arrival of His Messiah. Ideally, we would have liked to have heard that. In reality, what we heard was, are you sure about that? I mean, I know you're an angel. I've already been in fear from your presence, the same kind of holy, reverent fear you would feel in front of an angel. I know that you speak on behalf of God. I know that this is a miracle. But do you really know my circumstances? Have you taken into account what I'm going through? The limitations that I have? I don't know how well you would relate to this or not, but it is so often the case that our response to the promises of God in His Word are come through the filter of whether or not it makes sense to us or whether or not we can actually do or fulfill or be a part of what God has said. We use ourselves as a kind of filter when looking at the promises of God. We have to understand what's actually happening here. You see, the issue was a matter of practicality. Zacharias, he's not an unlearned man. He's educated. He knows the reality of physiology. He understands in a practical way that he's advanced in years. His wife is advanced in years. And there comes a point where having babies is no longer an option. In verse 7, verse 7 describes both Zechariah and as Elizabeth as advanced in years. There's no retirement age for a priest. He could have been 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe older. Zechariah says in verse 18, I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Men, don't describe your wife as advanced in years. He says she's advanced in years. She's old, Gabriel. She's old. What was the problem here? The problem was that he took his eyes off of what God had said and he turned his eyes on his own condition. That's the problem. And when you do that, when you take your eyes off what God has said and consider just your own situation, acting in faith is impossible. We know our limitations. We know our weaknesses. Even as highly as we think of ourselves, which is too much and too often, we still understand that we have limitations. He took his eyes off of the revelation of God and it became a matter of practicality. Zechariah just couldn't work out the details of it. It didn't make sense in his mind. He couldn't get past that point. And when you can't get past whether or not it works out in your own mind, then you can't see through the eyes of faith. And then your trust in the reliability of revelation comes into question. This is similar to Mary's question, though different. If you look over at verse 34, Mary had a different response, though seemingly a similar question. Verse 34, when speaking to Gabriel, Mary said, how can this be since I am a virgin? And you say, that sounds very similar. Is this the same question? It's not the same question, and there's a subtle difference here that really makes all the difference. Notice in verse 34, Mary asked the question, how will it happen? How can this be since I'm a virgin? It's not a matter of if, and it's not a matter of you need to prove to me that this will actually happen. She's just understanding the way biology works, and she's wondering, how's this going to happen? I know it will. I trust that it will. I just don't know how it's going to work out. She's asking the how, not the if. Zechariah doesn't ask the how. Zechariah asks the if question. See, he understands that a woman advanced in years, as he said, it's impossible to deliver a baby. And so he's not talking or asking about the process of man and woman coming together. He's asking, well, how is it going to be physiologically for my wife? What's going to happen to her to have this child? How can I know that what you're saying is actually certain? That's what he's asking. How can I know? He's asking the if question, and the if question comes back to a question of reliability and truthfulness. Implied in the question if is another question of proof. And that's really what it comes down to. How can I know this for certain? Is another way of saying, is there any other evidence or proof or reason that I can believe what you're saying is true? I need something else, Gabriel. You've given the words, but I need something other than your word. See, now we can see the real issue. The real issue behind the question was a request for proof, for evidence, for a sign. A sign that revelation could be trusted, and all of that amounts to not taking God at His word. You need to authenticate the truthfulness of what you're saying, because what you're saying itself is not enough to be believed. This is such an important issue as it relates to how we interact and trust the Word of God. And this idea of seeking for a sign, looking for a sign, this will come up repeatedly in Jesus' ministry. In just Luke alone, Luke chapter 11, verse 14, and he was casting out a demon and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. They said, we know you have power, obviously. No one ever doubted the miracle power of Jesus, not even his enemies. They knew he had power. Here it's a matter of source. And they wanted to test him. In verse 29, but he said, on the contrary, as I read earlier, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it on its own. Jesus condemns in verse 29, the crowds were increasing and he began to say to them, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. This is the place Zechariah was in, seeking for a sign. Why would someone seek for a sign? Because a sign demands proof, and a sign asserts that the spoken revelation from God isn't enough. That's why this is such an important issue. It's casting doubt on God's word. His word, whether given directly, as in the case with Gabriel, or through his written word, seeking for a sign, is seeking for another way to prove the reliability of his word rather than just believing. We run into this all the time with the way we use language talking about God's will and God leading us. This will be a familiar topic to you. I've spoken on this before, but we need to be very careful about the way we communicate on how God communicates with us. You hear things like, God led me, God talked to me, God spoke to me, God put it on my heart, God put it on my mind, God told me somehow or indicated to me somehow. And there's this reference to a kind of communication that occurs between God and us. The problem with this is that with that communication, there carries with it a great sense of authority. If God has told you to do something or spoken to you or led you, you must do it. It carries great authority, and yet there is no discernible way in those moments to know whether or not it's actually from God. And the Bible doesn't use that language of God leading or talking or speaking in the way that we use that language. Every time we say God leads or speaks or somehow communicates with us, there's no way to authenticate whether or not that's real. There's no way to verify it. And it creates questions about how God communicates. And the reality is, He has communicated to us through His Word. And we need to keep general revelation and special revelation very, very separate from each other. I think I've used the illustration before in seminary. A young guy, when talking about special revelation, raised his hand and said, "I'm so thankful for the way God leads, because God was leading me to pastor a church, but God led my wife that we're not supposed to pastor the church. And so I ended up following my wife's advice, God leading her, and turns out that that church dissolved after 6 months, and God spared us through my wife from that disastrous situation." Well, I just couldn't let that sit. I raised my hand and I said, "How do you know you weren't the one that was going to help the church? How do you know that God was actually leading your wife? How do you know God was actually leading you?" The Bible doesn't give us any kind of indication on the difference between God leading you and your own intuition. It's a combination of biblical knowledge, experience, Christian maturity, and it all forms together into a kind of spiritual intuition. That's what it is. And so the response must be to add the words, "I think God is leading me. I think God is telling me. I think God wants me to do this." Why do we have to do that? Because it communicates authority, and God has been very clear, be careful what you declare an oracle from God. Don't put words in His mouth that He has not spoken. Jeremiah 23 is an indictment against those who would do that. And if you use this language, take into account Jeremiah 23 on what God says to those who would do that, starting in verse 16, Jeremiah 23:16. I'm going to read. We'll see how far we go. 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you.' But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest, and it will swirl down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly see it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." We'll just stop there. That's enough. God is very serious about those who claim to speak on His behalf. And the place we must begin and end is in His written word. And you say, how does this relate to Zechariah? Because Zechariah wasn't trusting in His word, and that led him into unbelief and an act of unfaithfulness. It's not a biblical description to say that God always leads our hearts or leads us to do things in the ways we use it. The emphasis is always back on the word of truth. And that's what the psalmist said. Your word is a light to my path. Well, when describing and comparing the power now of signs and experiences and miracles over the truth, Jesus gave an astonishing example in his conclusion of the rich man and Lazarus. I wonder, as Luke wrote this in Luke chapter 16, if he went back thinking about Zechariah and his experience in the temple, his experience of the proximity of God through the angel. But in Luke 16, he gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and you know the story of the rich man who was in hell for his unbelief, and he calls out to Lazarus to send back someone to his brothers. And in verse 27, he said, "I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." If someone has this amazing experience, this spiritual experience, then that will be enough to cause them to repent. But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." It's not a spiritual experience. It is the Word of God. And only the Word of God. And when you don't trust in the Word of God, when you doubt the Word of God in the moment of a crisis of faith, when we rely on ourselves, that's where the act of unbelief occurs. This is an important connection at this point because of how our faith must be connected to the truth, not our experiences. We have to be connected to the truth. Jesus gives a scary parable about the different soils describing saving faith. And he says that there's one type of soil where the seed is planted and there is a response, and yet there's no real root. And we call that response genuine saving faith, but Jesus, who looks at the heart, says there's no real root. Our faith must be connected to the truth. I don't know what was going on in his mind at this point. But Zechariah's faith and his response should not have been determined by his own ability to work it out or to ask for proof. But rather, when faced with the situation, his first thought should have been, "What does the Word say about messages from angels? What does the Word of God say about prophetic fulfillment? What does the Word say about the power of God to accomplish miracles? What does the Word say about miraculous births from other people?" And this becomes why it is so critical that our faith and our confidence and our assurance is informed by the truth, not ourselves, not our hearts, and certainly not our experiences. Well, at this point, Gabriel responds, and now we find the consequence to Zechariah's questioning and his faithlessness. It may seem harsh, but when establishing the gospel and the right response to the gospel, it's critical that this consequence comes about in the way that it did. He says, "You will be silent and unable to speak." The word here for silent means to be mute. It means to be quiet. Most scholars believe that this is deafness, not just inability to speak, but rather Zechariah was prevented from speaking, but he was also deaf completely. And the same word is used to describe deaf, those who are deaf in other places, but it's the idea is you are enveloped in complete quietness. Zechariah had to make signs to the people to communicate to them, and in verse 62, they had to make signs to him to communicate rather than just speaking and getting a yes or no answer. As I said, the same word is used to describe those who are deaf. And so here we have Zechariah is completely struck. This angel's now gone. His hearing is gone. His speech is taken away from him. And so he can't even describe what Gabriel told him about his son. Verse 22 says the people realized he had had some kind of a vision. But there's no mention of an angel. There's no mention of a birth. There's no mention of a forerunner or a Messiah. They may have thought Zechariah had been cursed somehow, that he came before the altar of incense in an impure way and was judged. They knew he had had a vision. They knew that an angel responded, but sometimes an angel responding wasn't always a positive experience. We remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, the two angels came to destroy the city, and the men there, in a craze of homosexual lust, came after the angels, and the angels had to blind them just to keep them from breaking into Lot's house right before the night before they destroyed the city. Angels appearing is not always a positive thing. Whatever the people thought, the consequence here is fitting for the sin. Zechariah wouldn't listen to the truth, and so now he couldn't hear it all. Zechariah questioned the truth, and so now he couldn't speak at all. He's left helpless. He can't hear. He can't speak. Writing instruments were not common. They were very expensive. He would have been reduced to drawing pictures and words in the sand. He would have been reduced to just menial labor. And with no other word of explanation or guidance, Zechariah and Elizabeth now go back home. He wasn't even able to offer the Aaronic blessing. When Zechariah came out of the temple, he would have given the Aaronic blessing to the people, and he couldn't even do that, which was a highlight of the service. Now at this point, it seems bleak, but this is also the point where the encouragement is found in the way that God works and even overcomes our weaknesses and our own sin and failure and faithlessness. And we find that not from Zechariah, but we find that from Elizabeth. From Elizabeth as a mother. If you look down at what she says, Elizabeth was praising God, thanking God for what he had done. And she says, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." I think Elizabeth got it. Zechariah had an act of unfaithfulness and received the consequences, but Elizabeth knew that that would not override the plan of God for them. That would not override the plan of God. And the confidence comes and the encouragement comes in that there's grace in the moment and grace for the moment, and God uses even our weaknesses to accomplish his purposes despite ourselves. I guess maybe this is a fitting way to close our time on this Mother's Day as we look at this new mother and the way that her child instilled hope and instilled confidence and instilled a reliability in the word and promises of God. I guess the question now falls to us. We face circumstances and the crossroads. We come to those moments of a crisis of faith. Where is your trust? And where do you look? Do you look back to the promises of God found in his word and from there find your confidence like Elizabeth? Or is it a moment of trusting in yourself and in your ability to handle and accomplish what's before you? I think the answer is clear. And in an amazing way, God blesses that faithfulness with joy and gladness of heart that we find from her. Amen. We can be thankful that he overcomes even our failures and our weaknesses. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy to look at this passage, to hear from Elizabeth, to hear the hope, to hear of the joy of disgrace being taken away. And what a joy also to consider Zechariah, who, though in that moment of testing, in that moment of a crisis of faith, he responded in unbelief. And yet your plan was not contingent on his belief or unbelief, but rather you would use him, as we'll see later, to greater emphasize the miraculous nature of the birth of John the Baptist, which points us to the birth of our beloved Savior. Father, we thank you for the deep treasure of your word, the truthfulness and the reality of your word. And we would ask that you would cause us to look back on the truth for our encouragement and for our faith. We thank you for this time as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.